the final chapter, having skipped a few. Now, the first point I want to make this morning concerns the review of covenant history. When we're at the beginning of this chapter, we are at Shechem, and here Joshua proclaims a review of covenant history. He speaks of the crisis points in Israel's history, on threats to Israel's welfare, each of which is met by Yahweh's intervention. We can easily miss the fact that this is a history that should never have happened. Only the grace and the power of Yahweh explains why there was now an Israel to stand at Shechem and listen to a Joshua, says John Calvin. So Joshua pronounces the story of God's grace. And what a prologue Yahweh has created. The first thing is that we see in these verses is the surprising grace of God. Now keep your Bibles open because I'm going to keep referring to it. Verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." Right, okay. Now, what did you notice about Abraham there? What's the first thing you notice about Abraham?
Chosen by God.
No, that's not what the first thing you know. You're quite right, but that's not the first thing. What was Abraham about? Sorry? Yes, okay, I've got you.
He worshipped other gods.
He wasn't the wonderful, saintly, godly person that all the Jews looked to. He was a downright heathen, pagan idiot. I mean, if I can say so. I mean, he just wasn't what we love to think of him as. Not when he started. He was not. He served other gods. And looking at the text carefully, he is not just occasionally, he's fully involved in serving other gods. That's Abraham. I mean, we often think Jews find this very difficult. Christians aren't much better. And they think they were kind of godly heroes. They were from the day they were born, they were kind of saintly. They jolly well weren't. They were full of original sin, right up to their heads. You couldn't have been more involved in original sin than Abraham and his crowd. So let's get that right. Let's get what God does. Man cannot do anything about salvation. Salvation is about God. And if you haven't got that point, go on, because you have got it now. Right? Okay. And Abraham, as I say, was a sinless, godless person. He was not specially in any way disposed towards God. He was miles away. He was not drawn out of his sin by his own virtue, but he was drawn out by the hand of God. That there is a people of God at all hangs on the single thread of the mere good pleasure of God, who for no apparent reason took hold of Father Abraham, the sinner who worshipped false gods. And that, to put it in biblical terms, is sheer grace. It's grace. Okay, you got that. You've got that about Abraham. We haven't got anything else this morning. You've got that about Abraham. Secondly, we see the gradual pace of God. How does God work? We often admire people who have so much energy, they hardly have time to breathe, as the saying goes. Especially in our younger years, when we think we're really doing the business, if we can fill up and cram into our lives even more each day, so we're up to bursting. We can fool ourselves as we grow older in all this way, still trying to do that, although it may slow down a fraction because of our age. What we want to be is one of those indispensable people. That's how we work. We'd love to be one of those indispensable people who pull up all the time. Let me tell you, the cemetery's full of them. The cemetery's full of indispensable people. You can go and join them as quick as you like if you do that. Now, let us look at verses 3b, this is in chapter 24, 3b to 3b and 4. Okay. Here he goes. We'll read 3 and 4. I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and family went down to Egypt. So you've got that. Why is it, I asked myself, that Esau and his family, that's the non-covenant line in that family, get their inheritance, while Jacob and family, which is the covenant line, do not receive theirs as yet, but go down to Egypt to experience hardship and slavery? So that's one question. But the other question is that one question's going to come up in a moment. Let me just say about the time of God's working. It took 25 years to produce Isaac, according to the maths of Genesis 12. And then he gave Isaac two sons, Jacob and Esau. And that was after 25 years of childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. It tells us all in Genesis 25. God had been faithful. We think it took ages. We'd have given God the sack, wouldn't we? I mean, what's he waiting for? For goodness sake, he said he was going to do it. Why doesn't he do it? But God had been faithful. God never, ever gets his timing wrong. You know what it's like? Perhaps you take something into a shop. Blessed thing's gone wrong. I wanted to do this job and it's gone wrong. So you pick the whatever it is that's gone wrong up, and off you go to the shop and you say to the shop, can you repair this? And he says, when would you like it, sir? Oh, you say, yesterday. Yesterday. I want it yesterday. I've done that. And I'm sure you've done that or something like it. Why can't I get my timing right? We so often think we have got life sorted out regarding our timing and regarding looking at God. We haven't got a clue. Not a jolly clue. We give up praying for somebody, some situation, some answer to a problem that we want, and we sense no answer. And when we think he's had plenty of time, we give up and say something to the effect, he doesn't answer my prayers. And he's had plenty of time to answer that. Or my prayers don't get through. What's the matter with him?
What's the matter with God? Why can't he get his act together? If we don't say it, we certainly think it.
And we can also see the extraordinary ways of God. As I said, Jacob and his family go down to Egypt, and Esau and his family, who were the non-covenant family, disappear and get there and have hardship and slavery. They go down to Egypt, and Jacob, has a hard time. So why did God's chosen ones experience the affliction while others enjoy the good things? And Scripture recognizes these things, but it doesn't answer them. I mean, if we were to have a look in Hebrew, sorry, I've got to look this up. In Hebrews, and I'm in Hebrews 11, if you want to look it up. I will get there in a minute. Hebrews 11, I'm going to read you 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn into two. They were killed by the sword. This is believers. They went about in sheepskins and goats, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith. And that's what it said. And we in Scripture, it's very difficult to come to terms with that sometimes. And demands my soul, the Christian faith, my life, my all. Would we go that far for God? When we were at school, and no doubt we did science subjects, those older ones, they did science under the title science. When I went to school, we did it under three titles, physics, chemistry, and biology. And there were some certain basic things we learned. If you do this, that will happen. And if you do such and such, the other thing will happen. Black and white answers. Now, if we come to Scripture and God with such basic criteria, we soon find out that our God is far greater than any science now. And its criteria, and we get ourselves in a mess. Our minds and understanding are so small compared with God's. But when we are in a dark, when we are in a darkness, God will hold on to us. First thing I want to talk about is the power of God. Joshua mentions certain occasions which Yahweh displays his power. I'm just going to talk about one of them. And that was the deliverance from Egypt. And in this chapter 24, if you look at verses 5 to 7, Joshua sums it up in about two verses. It actually takes about three chapters, four chapters in Scripture. But anyhow, he says this, verse 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. The main impression that we need to receive from this section is that the power is solely Yahweh's. Joshua makes the point at the end of verse 12. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. Or as Psalm 44 puts it, it was not by their sword that they won the land. The praise belongs to Yahweh and the power is his also. The same conclusion is found in Jonah when he's in the belly of the fish and he comes to his senses. And what does he say? What brings him to his senses? Well, the whole experience, but what he says is, right from the belly of the fish, salvation comes from the Lord. And the truths we find in the Old Testament are explained more fully in the New. Yet the Gospel starts at the beginning of the Old and comes to fruition in the New. The next thing we see, we've only got two to go, the protection, the faithful protection of God. Let's have a look at verses 9 and 10. Here we are, 9 and 10. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Now that's Joshua talking out about three chapters of scripture in two very short sentences. And Numbers 22 to 34 gives you the whole story if you want some Sunday afternoon reading. And it's a great story. What happens in it is this. Israel arrives at Moab, ready to enter the promised land. Okay. Balak, king of Moab, doesn't like that much. So he hires Balaam. And Balaam is, I don't know how you'd like to describe him, but he's a magician of spiritual magic. Or as one chap put it, he's a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. So you see where his heart is. He's after the money. So Balak, the king, wants to hire Balaam as a magician and put a spell on the Israelites so that King Balak could defeat them. So he tried to do that, but the problem is God made it crystal clear that Balaam could only do what God allowed him to do. If you think you're going on to those people and put a curse on them, you're not. Every time you open your mouth, basically said to him, to put a curse on them, you're going to bless them. And that's exactly what happened. He blessed them. He couldn't stop blessing them. He wanted to curse them. He wanted to earn his money. He was only interested in his pocket. Brilliant. He only interested in his pocket. And every time he cursed them, he blessed them. I will bless those who bless you, says the Lord, and I will curse those who curse you. And this is what God had said to Abraham. And that promise is in full flow in the middle of that story, as I said, which you can read in Numbers 22 to 24, about what happened at this time. And that promise is still going. Of course it is. Did not Jesus say to his church, I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it? Now, I believe this is true, not only for the church, but also for individual believers. About 30 years ago, when Maggie and I came to this church, the church was in a very bad way, particularly spiritually, well, in every way, really. Things had gone badly for them, and most people in the church had lost at least one child. A lot of people have lost at least one child, some more. And when I say lost them, they haven't run away, I mean they died, that's what I'm saying. people's hearts were breaking so much. So much so that I even asked the superintendent of the day when he came to visit me whether this church was under a curse. That's how bad it was. Fortunately, he had some wise words, and the situation, when things seem to take a turn for the worse, is that our knowledge of what is happening behind the scenes is very little. And if we know what God has kept us from, and what he has kept from us, we would never doubt how faithful God is again. Most people in that church, in this church at that time, were on the point of losing their faith, bar one. The last thing I want to say this morning, because we're only going halfway through this chapter, is the amazing provision of God. The amazing provision of God. Verse 7. They cried to the Lord for help. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. And then it says, then you lived in the wilderness a long time. Wow! Then you lived in the wilderness. We pass over that, don't we? Then you lived in the wilderness a long time. Well, yeah, they were there a long time. They were there for 40 years. How much is contained in such a few words? Half of Exodus and all of Numbers is contained in those few words. The 40 years in the wilderness is one long miracle. But things are so different now. What does it say in verse 13? In verse 13 it says, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. This is a wonderful provision from Yahweh that flows from his grace. God provides when things are tough and seemingly uncertain, and he also provides when things are in abundance. If you'll excuse this expression, God's head is not in the clouds, so to speak. Notice how very earthy and basic God's provision is. And land is at the core of it. Land on which to build houses, a land on which to grow food. Just think, not only how God looked after his covenant people of the Old Testament, yes, he brought them from Egypt under Moses, and he brought them into the promised land under Joshua. What grace does show, and as John puts it in his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 16, he keeps adding grace upon grace. And as the New Testament shows, this grace now includes the story of the king's sacrifice upon the cross. That is God's grace. And you know what God's grace is? Exactly. Thank you, Mary. Come on, please rest with us. God's riches at Christ's expense. Good things are learned. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. And God is pouring his grace out on us all the time. If only we would accept more. We're going to meet around that table, and we're going to sing a song, we're going to pray, and then we're going to meet around that.